Well, if you were to write a letter to fellow Christians who are suffering, what would you write? If you're like me, you would probably gravitate towards writing words of comfort and hope, and those kinds of words are certainly in this letter that we know as 1 Peter. But it's also a letter that's surprising, and it's surprising for two reasons. First, it's surprising because of the man that wrote it. Remember, this is the man who denied his Lord. This is the man who so often in the gospel accounts got it wrong. And I suppose if you take the book of Acts into account, okay, maybe you're not surprised Peter wrote this letter. But if all you had were the gospel accounts, you'd be shocked that he could write something so spiritually mature. Because what happened in Peter's life is that our Lord restored him to ministry. He appointed Peter as an apostle, and he gave Peter the distinction of really being the first of the apostles to preach the gospel to the Jews at large on the day of Pentecost, and then to the Gentiles, starting with Cornelius. And after that, a little bit later on in life now, God used the Holy Spirit to help Peter to write this letter. And what we end up with is a letter that was written by Peter to the churches in Asia Minor, but by the Holy Spirit to the church in all ages. And there is a sense in which it's surprising that Peter wrote this. We could just stop here and spend an entire sermon on the author and talking about and celebrating really the grace of God in Peter's life and what the grace of God can accomplish through one person. But Peter's words are surprising for another reason, because they contain hope and encouragement to those who suffer, but they also are a call to action. And perhaps that's what people who suffer need to hear. I mean, think about it. When you go through suffering, what's the temptation? You go into survival mode. You turn inward. When you're discouraged or hurt or fearful or even just physically sick, you circle the wagons and you take care of yourself and deal with the crisis at hand. And certainly that makes perfect functional sense. You need to take good care of yourself. But spiritually, there's a danger in that, because our sin already turns us inward. The early church fathers like to talk about how sin has an inward curve. It causes us to turn inward on ourselves and be fascinated with ourselves and all too self-focused and all too self-protective. And when you turn in because of your suffering, you can also, that turning inward to take care of yourself can also combine with the inward curve of sin and cause us to hunker down into a survival mode where we bear little good fruit. And Peter displays, I think, a wonderful pastoral wisdom in this letter. Yes, he gives words of comfort and hope, but he also gives suffering people a vision for something bigger and better than just living in survival mode. He calls them to consider the way that they've been drawn into a relationship with the living God, and he gives them a vision for how to live in whatever situation they find themselves in. Whether you're enjoying your time in this world or whether your time here has been painful and depressing, the fact is, this world is not your final destination. This life is a preparation for the next life, and that brings with it both comfort and challenges. If you love English literature, then I'm sure you're probably familiar with quest stories where the main character, the protagonist, goes on a quest. And I think there's a comparison there with the Christian life. In the Christian life, I'm on this quest, and my goal is to know God better and obey Him more fully than I did yesterday. And so I don't just read my Bible because it's the good Christian thing to do. I read it because I'm in relationship with God and I want to know Him better. But I also read it because I'm on a spiritually dangerous journey and I need His help and counsel to guide me along my way. And there are ways in which I think the book of 1 Peter is, it feels like a quest, or at least maybe it's not a quest, but it feels like a traveler's guide for the quest of the Christian life. It feels to me almost like Pilgrim's Progress, because it's a traveler's guide for our journey to the celestial city. It applies as a book to all people who are on this road of the Christian life, but it's particularly relevant to those who suffer and those who face persecution. Among the early church fathers, Clement of Rome and Polycarp of Smyrna talk about how comforting and helpful this book was to them. It was one of their favorite books in the New Testament because of the encouragement and the wisdom it gave them in the middle of the difficulties they faced. They lived in a majority pagan culture, and they faced public shaming and slander as the majority culture around them treated them like a threat to the common good because of their Christianity. And they thought this was one of the most valuable books for people in the church to understand. Now, our Christian experience here in America is a bit more comfortable than theirs was. But through much of church history, Christians have faced persecution. In fact, in the world today, many of our brothers and sisters who live in other countries face persecution. And when your own culture treats you like an outsider, you need to know that God has not abandoned you and that you will be vindicated in the life to come for following him. So let's read the first two verses of Peter, 1 Peter, together, and then we'll look more closely at what they have to teach us. This is Peter's introduction, starting in 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So this letter was written by Peter, probably in the early 60s AD. Church tradition tells us that Peter ministered in Rome during that era, and that in 64 AD he was martyred by the Emperor Nero. Now, near the end of the letter, Peter says that he's writing from Babylon. He wasn't literally in Babylon. Babylon was a code word among the early church for Rome. And you can see the Apostle John use the word Babylon that way, for instance, in the book of Revelation. And so Peter probably wrote this from Rome, and it was sent out to be circulated among the churches of Asia Minor. His opening is consistent with the way that Greco-Roman letters were written. In ancient correspondence, it was customary to open your letter by introducing yourself, not waiting to the very end to sign your name. And I actually kind of like that. I think there's some wisdom from the ancients in that. I don't know why we got away from that in the English tradition. But Peter is this, he's the author. And he's not writing to one individual or even just one local church. He's writing to the Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor. They're scattered in Roman provinces that are today the modern nation of Turkey. And he intended for this letter to be circulated among them. Based on current events, he knew they were going to face persecution, and he wanted them to have both comfort and guidance for how to live through such difficulty. Now, Peter also calls himself here an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, for us, apostle is a very religious-sounding word, but in Peter's day, it was used by the secular and pagan culture simply to talk about a delegate or an envoy or a messenger who was sent out to represent a particular person or group. An ambassador would also be a good way to describe what the word meant. Now, I love history just in general, and when our own President Fillmore sent Commodore Perry with a fleet to open up diplomatic relations with Japan and pull Japan out of isolationism, Perry acted very much like an apostle of the United States. He was a naval officer, and yet he was given the authority by our government to negotiate with the Japanese as if he were the Secretary of State. So Commodore Perry was sent as an apostle, if you will, of the United States. He was sent to represent the United States, but he was sent with authority to negotiate and represent the United States in an authoritative way. And the important point here is not just that Peter is an ambassador of Christ or that he's an apostle, but it's also who he is an apostle of. Peter is a messenger of Christ whom Christ has sent, and the weight of his words come because he's speaking with Christ's authority. Which brings me to the main reason why the elders and I chose this letter. We were drawn to it because we understand that Peter is an inspired apostle. What he writes is the word of God. He addressed this letter to the churches in Asia Minor, but it's been addressed to the church of all ages by the Holy Spirit, and it has much to say to us about the contemporary situation we find ourselves in. So these words come to us through Peter, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and comes to us with Christ's authority. This letter is addressed to Christians living in Asia Minor. But catch this, catch what Peter does, and this is what I want to focus the rest of our time on today. He grounds them, and now us who read the letter, in our identity in Christ. In effect, he calls us elect exiles. The New American Standard uses the word chosen at the end of verse 1. Other translations translate it elect. In other words, you've been chosen by God. You're one of God's elect children. The word means to pick out or select. It's used in the Old Testament of God's choosing the nation of Israel, and now in the New Testament of God choosing individual Christians. Now, immediately, that kind of language makes some Christians nervous because it brings up the topic of election. Did God choose us or did we choose him? Do we have free will or is God controlling everything? And the New Testament seems to teach a harmony of both. On the one hand, we're called to action and responsibility, and we see people in the New Testament making meaningful choices. On the other hand, in the New Testament, we are given the assurance that there is a plan, that God is in control, and we're told that he has chosen us. But that makes some of us uncomfortable. We don't like it. And in our attempt to resolve the tension, Christians have been arguing with each other about how to resolve, you know, election and free will and how to understand all these concepts now for centuries. And it's essential here that what we do is simply go back to Scripture, slow down, and make sure that we're defining our words carefully, that we're paying close attention to verb tenses, and that we're careful with our interpretation. And I want to do that this morning. I want to talk about the topic of election, but I don't want election as a topic to hijack the entire sermon. I don't want to go down this election free will rabbit trail, but I also don't want to simply skim over this idea that we are chosen in verse 1. I don't want to fail to talk about it because it's a significant aspect of our identity as Christians. In the New Testament, words like elect, chosen, foreknown, and predestined are used to describe people who've been reconciled to God. The word chosen is in our passage today, so let's take a look at a couple of other places in the New Testament where the word chosen is used. Excuse me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." So note in this verse that in this particular verse, God is actively the one who does the choosing, and he does so from the beginning. You could ask the question, well, from the beginning of what? And Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 take up this same theme, and they make from the beginning of what a little bit more clear. In these verses, Paul says, Ephesians 1, 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So in this passage, God not only does the choosing, but he did so before the foundation of the world, before the world was created. And there's a one-word explanation for that entire concept. It's the word predestination. And Paul actually uses it in the very next verse of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:5, he goes on to say, "But God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Predestined means to be destined or determined beforehand. If I could apply it to myself for a moment, it means that my eternal destiny in salvation was chosen for me by God in love before I was even born. Now, this way of thinking sheds light on some confusing passages in the New Testament, like Acts 11, verse 18, or 2 Timothy 2:25, where repentance is spoken of as a gift given by God to people. It also makes sense out of Ephesians 2:8, where saving faith is spoken of as a gift given by God. But these election words, this is really important for us to observe in the New Testament. These election words, words like predestined and foreknown and chosen, they're never used anywhere in the New Testament to speak of those who are eternally judged. They, by their own free will, reject God. And this is explained for us by way of contrast in Romans 9, verses 22 and 23. In Romans 9, verse 22, Paul says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" The idea of vessels of wrath there is people. And the big question in English is, who prepared these people for destruction? Whose fault is this? Well, in the English translation, it's ambiguous who prepared them for destruction. But the Greek New Testament makes it clear. The word prepared is in verse 22 is in the passive voice. God is the subject of the sentence. And the point is this: God does not actively prepare anyone for judgment. We already know Ezekiel, he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. 1 Peter, it's not his desire that any should be judged, but that all should come to repentance. Instead, the vessels of wrath prepare themselves for destruction by continually exercising their free will to reject God. They're not prepared for destruction by God. They prepare themselves for destruction by a lifetime of rebellion against him. But as we move into Romans 9, verse 23, we read this: "And he," that is God, "did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." This time, the word prepared is in the active voice, and God is the one actively doing the preparing. In verse 23, God is the one who actively prepares beforehand those who come to salvation. So the New Testament teaches that God is the decisive cause in the salvation of the elect, but he is not the cause of the wretchedness of the non-elect. So in the end, what you have are two groups. One group receives mercy because they're not judged according to what their sins deserve. But the other group, the non-elect, receives justice. They exercise their own free will. There was no outside force acting upon them or restraining them from choosing God. Whosoever will can be saved. But they exercise their own free will to reject God, and they're rightly condemned as their sins deserve. So in the end, neither group can accuse God of injustice because all are guilty and God is not obliged to show grace to any. Now, some object that for God to elect some and not others isn't fair, but if God were fair, no one would be saved. See, I don't think that's the mystery we have to live with. The mystery we have to live with isn't God's fairness in election. There's a different mystery we have to live with, and it's this: if God loves all people, and he does, and if it's his desire for all people to repent, and it is, and if he's the one who elects ahead of time in salvation, and passages like Ephesians 1 seem to portray it that way, then why doesn't he just elect everyone to salvation? And the New Testament doesn't resolve that. That's the mystery we have to live with in election. Now, I realize that some of you hearing this object to what I'm saying. You are vehemently opposed to what I've just explained. But for me to state it negatively, this is an issue where you have to pick your poison. You can resolve the mystery of by simply saying that God graciously has provided a path of salvation for everybody, and they choose it or they don't choose it based on their free will. You know, if they reject it, they're responsible for their choice. But if they do accept it, then in reality, there is a sense in which we choose God. And you could even try to explain away the word foreknown by saying that God just looks ahead through time and sees who will choose him and then calls them the elect. But the trouble that you're going to have with that is this. First of all, that's not a very good interpretation of the word foreknown. But you're going to have another problem. And I'm not saying this mockingly to you. I say it based on personal experience. I used to hate when I was a junior and senior in high school and then a freshman at university. I hated the doctrine of election. I raged against it. I was a flaming Arminian. But the problem you're going to have is this. Every time you come to words like elect, chosen, and predestination, you're going to have to say that they don't mean what they mean. Predestined means the salvation of the elect was lovingly chosen for them by God before the world was created. But as you read your New Testament, you're going to have to play, and I say this because this is what I felt like I was playing, you're going to have to play theological whack-a-mole. And you're going to have to whack the word down and say, well, it doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. I know predestined can't possibly mean that. And what you'll actually do is something that's it's violent to the New Testament text. Every time you see the word chosen in reference to God's choosing of us, you'll turn it on its head and claim that in reality, we chose him. Excuse me. And my question for you is, are you sure you want to do that? Let me tell you why. During his earthly ministry, Jesus argued for the resurrection of the dead with the Sadducees who were denying it. He argued for the resurrection of the dead using a single verb tense of a single Hebrew verb. God says in Exodus 3, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul makes an important messianic point in one of his epistles about Abraham's seed, that we're blessed through his seed singular, Messiah, and not just his seeds plural. And my point is this, our Lord didn't teach that every single word in Scripture is inspired. He taught that every single letter of every word, down to the jots and tittles and verb tenses and singular plural constructions, those are all there for a reason. And the doctrine of election, it adds up. It adds up that humanity has been so affected by the fall that no one will choose God of their own free will. There's no one who seek him, Romans chapter 3. It adds up that the Holy Spirit has to draw people to salvation, and that when he does so, his work and the Father's prior choice are determinative. Now, of course, you know, conversion is a process. You see that, for instance, in the life of John Bunyan. It was like a four-year process in his life, and even he didn't know when in that 4 years exactly he was saved. It's a process. And of course, in the middle of the process, his grace drawing you feels eminently resistible. A good example of that in a recent book would be Rosaria Butterfield. In her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Rosaria is like this, she is a ardent five-point Calvinist, but she talks about how when God was drawing her out of her feminism and her lesbian lifestyle, his grace felt imminently resistible. You know, she didn't want to come, but she was being drawn and fascinated by the Christians that she was interacting with. And the point I want to make is this. If God didn't intervene to draw people to himself, no one would be saved, because no fallen person is ever going to choose God on their own. It adds up that those who are lost exercise their free will, and they use their free will to reject God. So you can either live with the mystery of why God doesn't choose everyone, or you can play theological whack-a-mole every time you see the words elect, chosen, and predestined, and foreknown. So that's why I say, pick your poison. But if you reject living with the mystery, you do need to find a satisfactory way to explain words like predestined, chosen, and elect in a way that doesn't twist or distort their meaning in the context they're found. Okay, that's my election rabbit trail. I'm done now, okay? So now, leaving the election rabbit trail, the wonderful truth that I want you to see and grasp as a fellow believer is this. God chose you. That's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing that God chose you. You were chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this is supposed to bring us great joy and comfort, because we all know how wonderful it is to be chosen. When I was growing up, I lived on a block in elementary school where there was a lot of other kids my age, and we played a lot of sandlot sports. Right? Sandlot baseball, football, pickup basketball. And we would have two captains choose, right? And it was always great to be chosen. But what was really lame is if there was an odd number of kids and you were chosen last, You had to sit out at the start of the game, and then you got to rotate in afterwards. But what was even worse than that was if there was an even number and you were chosen last. Because in essence, you weren't really chosen. It was like, we need even teams, and you're left, so I guess we get Chris. Come on, Chris. Like, it was lame. You weren't really chosen because there was an even number. When I grew older, I played a lot of sports at the public schools that I attended. And you had to try out for the team. And there was always this period of waiting between the tryout and when coach announced who was on the team. And it was this wonderful moment of rejoicing when you discovered that coach chose you to be on the team. We celebrate this at anniversaries, right? Spouses celebrate that the other person chose them, chose to marry them. And so the amazing thing here is that God chose you. He even knew ahead of time what he was getting into, and he still chose you. That's amazing. It's amazing that the creator of all things has loved you and chosen you to be his. That's privileged status. And it's important to grasp the wonder and joy of that because of what comes next. In the Greek text, right after Peter says we're chosen, he also calls us exiles. Now, in the New American Standard, the word is aliens, and he uses it earlier in verse 1. When we translate it, we put the word aliens earlier in the verse because of English grammar and syntax. But the idea is this. You are chosen aliens or chosen exiles. You've been chosen by God for salvation, and that's a privilege, but it also means that this world is no longer your home. Furthermore, in Peter's writing, that word scattered in verse 1, it's actually the word diaspora. The Jews used the word diaspora to describe the scattering of the Jewish people from their homeland due to the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. And that's the word Peter uses here that we translate scattered in verse 1. And the word Peter uses for exiles, we could also translate as sojourner or foreigner. But my favorite for a modern American audience would be temporary resident. So catch this then. In relationship to your heavenly home, you're living in the diaspora. But in relationship to the culture you live in, you're a temporary resident. And Peter expands on how being a temporary resident applies to you in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. In those verses of 1 Peter, which we will come to later, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as temporary residents and strangers to abstain from fleshly desires which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the pagans, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So that's your calling. Your calling is to live different in this world. Your status as one of God's chosen people includes within it the calling to live as a temporary resident. And that ties in wonderfully with our last sermon series about living with an eternal perspective. This world is not your home. And when Peter calls you an exile, it immediately opens this passage up to an ocean of relevant applications. It calls you to be in the world, but not of the world. It calls you to a political application. It brings an unanticipated kind of comfort with it, especially for those who suffer. And so allow me to say a few words about all three of those things. The most important point of being a temporary resident and being the temporary resident Peter calls you to is this. You can only fulfill your calling in this world if you live like this world is not your home. And that's the difficulty of what Peter says here. Oh, we're thankful that God has chosen us for salvation, but we're not so thankful it means we have to live in this world like exiles. And so what Peter says forces each and every one of us to make a choice. You can either try to make this world your home, or you can fulfill your calling by living like a temporary resident. If you can embrace your calling to live as an exile, then you're embracing the fact that you're called to cross-cultural living. This world can't be the comfortable place for you that it once was. You can't just retreat into what's comfortable and safe anymore. You're called by your Lord to a different set of rules. You're called to live with a different set of motivations and values. You serve a different king, and that means you won't fit in. It means the unbelieving culture around you will misunderstand you. Some of them, if they're hostile enough, might even purposefully slander you. They'll treat you like you're a threat to the common good. They'll portray your belief in the Bible as immoral because they believe the Bible opposes human flourishing. And so your temporary exile from your heavenly home means that your nation, your culture, and maybe even your own family will treat you like you're a foreigner because you no longer live according to their values or their morality. And the danger here is that in your desire to get on in the world and build earthly treasures, that desire will cause you to turn your back on your calling as a temporary resident, that your own desire for comfort and safety will motivate you to reject your calling as an ambassador. The danger is that your desire for other people's approval and your fear of their rejection will cause you to despise your heavenly citizenship and make common cause with this wicked and spiritually adulterous generation. The fact is, it's not easy to be in exile. It's not comfortable to be a temporary resident, but that's your calling. And to fulfill it, you have to live in this world as if this world is not your home. So don't give your heart and soul away to the temporary pleasures and the decaying possessions that the people who don't know God run after. Living like an exile also brings with it a political calling. You're a citizen of heaven and a citizen of the nation you live in, and there's responsibilities you have towards both. In relationship to the nation you live in, you're responsible to obey the governing authorities. But in relationship to your heavenly home, you have one responsibility, and it's to be a citizen of heaven first and a citizen of your country second. So let me apply that now to those of us who are American. It is great to be an American. We enjoy a level of freedom and prosperity unheard of and unprecedented in history. From the perspective of healthcare and food and entertainment, we live better than many ancient kings and queens. What's more, in addition to all this, we've been invited to participate in our government. And so that means we educate ourselves. We read and we educate ourselves on what the issues are and who the candidates are. And we vote our conscience when it's election time. But as we educate and ourselves and advocate and vote our conscience and participate in government, we become invested. And as we become invested, our emotions follow and our affections follow. And the danger is that we can become more emotionally invested in the temporary kingdom of America than in the eternal kingdom of heaven. And I think it's instructive for us that the generation of the Jews who rejected Jesus did so in part because he was a political disappointment to them. He was not the Messiah that they wanted. And I think that's a cautionary tale for us. Don't get so caught up in politics that it distracts you from your call to live as an ambassador of heaven. You be a Christian first and an American second. Well, you can't follow Jesus unless you live as if this world is not your home. And this call to live as a temporary resident is hard. But it also brings with it an odd and unanticipated comfort. Let me illustrate for a moment. When Brooke and I first got married, we lived in a two-bedroom, 800-square-foot apartment. And the oven was from the 1970s. The carpet wasn't replaced before we moved in, and it still smelled like the last tenant's dog. All the apartments opened up onto a common walkway, which was great for meeting your neighbors. But I remember one day I counted, we had lived there about a year, and I knew all the neighbors by name. I knew all the neighbors by name, but I counted up, we had 20 apartments, and we had 28 children under the age of 7 living in the apartment complex. And I swear to you that each one of them owned a riding toy that had plastic wheels, And the sound of those plastic wheels on the concrete as they went up and down the sidewalk, it was tremendous. Good luck taking a nap in the afternoon. And there was no private outdoor space, so we couldn't have like a little kiddie pool or a sandbox, because if we had had one, all the parents would have sent their kids outside and stayed inside so that we could parent our own children and all of theirs. In a pool that couldn't fit 28 kids, and in a sandbox they would have fought. If we had done a sandbox, the sand wouldn't have stayed in the sandbox anyway. The kids would have made sandcastles outside of it, and it just would have got spread all over the apartment complex. And so we never had a kiddie pool for Grant. We never had a sandbox. But probably one of the worst things was that every Saturday night, the apartment complex next to us turned into a discotheque. And there was this walkway that was all concrete, and it funneled all the sound directly into the upstairs bedroom that Brooke and I slept in. It was a townhouse layout. And so we would wait till, you know, midnight or so. We would call the police. The police would come. The neighbors would turn down the music long enough to talk with the police. The police would leave, and then the neighbors would turn the music back up. Brooke and I couldn't sleep. And then we'd go to church and try to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in a sleep-deprived state on Sunday morning. And as much as I loved the neighbors that we had, and that we had really good neighbors, honestly, and I enjoyed getting to know them, but as much as I enjoyed the neighbors we had, it was difficult to live there. But as hard as it was to live there, I didn't struggle with being content, because I believed it was only temporary. I just sort of had this implicit faith that one day Brooke and I would be able to buy our own house. And so the whole idea for me was that the fact that this was temporary helped my morale. Now, unfortunately, and especially unfortunately for my wife, temporary ended up being the first 11 years of our marriage. So that was a little bit longer than I had planned when we first moved in. But the point is, I didn't struggle so much with contentment because I believed that it was only for a time and eventually we'd get our own place. And that's the point. The whole idea of our problems only being temporary is a boost to us. But if we see no end in sight to our suffering, then that's hard to endure. And so let me comfort those of you who are suffering. This world is not your home. And of course, we try to sink down roots. We try to build friendships in the community and have good relationships with our family members. But the fact is, Fredericksburg is not our true home and can never be the all-satisfying home we seek. And I think many of you already sense that. Even if you have a fairly satisfying marriage and you have a family that loves you, and maybe you have some really good work that you can throw yourself into and you kind of like the job that you do, even if you look around at other people and you say, wow, like I have my health, I have people who love me, I have a lot to be thankful for. Even then, you still sense that this isn't your home. This isn't the home you were made for. And when our Lord returns and takes you to be with him, either at his return or death, then you'll finally go home. So there is a comfort to this challenge and a challenge to being a temporary resident on earth. The comfort is that this is a broken world, and it's not wrong that you grieve over that. It's not wrong or crazy that a number of you struggle with depression. If the brokenness of this world didn't touch you, then we'd be really worried about you. This world isn't your home, and it'll never be fully satisfying to you. But as you walk through this life, the Lord will be with you, he'll give you grace, he'll guide you with his counsel, and then afterward receive you into the glory of the home you were always meant for. And that's the comfort of being a temporary resident. The pain you're in, this too shall pass. Jesus is in the process of making all things new. A day is coming when God will dwell among us, and he'll wipe away every tear, and there will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. And I freely admit, that on this side of eternity, it sure feels like a long time. But there's a day coming on the other side of eternity when we're going to say, wow, that really was temporary. And so there is comfort here. But on the other side of this comfort, there's this call that we can't fulfill our calling as temporary residents unless we live as if this world isn't our home. Dear Heavenly Father,
We thank you that in love you have chosen us according to the kind intention of your will. We thank you that the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit is in our lives, and that the spiritual cleansing we enjoy through the blood of Christ rescues us from our sin. There are many ways in which our lives are like the people in this letter, and we live in a fallen world, we suffer in various ways, and I pray that you would give each of us a vision for living for something bigger than our temporary pleasures and comforts. Help us to live for something better and eternal, and to represent you faithfully as temporary residents in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.